You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Our reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. So give you a second there. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can be seated, and the children can be dismissed to their classes.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. Man, I usually in that last song, before I step up here, I just kind of go back there and stand and just look around and, you know, just be creeping in the back of the room. And my heart is just so full. I just love to see your faces, and it's just precious. You're all just gifts to me, so thanks so much. I don't know all of you. I wish that I did, and I want to, but just sweet to come together and sit under the word and sing to Jesus and about him, and I just love that. You want the truth, you can't handle the truth, right? Maybe you've heard that before, and maybe you don't know where that comes from. So this is the audience participation section of this. Colonel Jessup, Jack Nicholson, as most probably know him, said that in A Few Good Men, and he said that to Tom Cruise, who also had a character name, but he's just Tom Cruise in any movie that he's in. So you want the truth, you can't handle the truth. That's what he says, and the context is military hearing, and there's lots of stuff on the line and lots of people that have lots at stake in the room. And in these words, right, we find two connections to this passage today. One is the truth, who can and who cannot handle it, right? And secondly, the trial, like who's on trial for what, and what's the defense, and what's at stake, and what's the verdict. The whole movie is basically culminating in a courtroom day after day, and lawyer jargon and all kinds of stuff. And the reality is, in this text that you just heard, that we read together, it's so similar. It's courtroom language. It's trial language. They use the word judgment in this chapter like lots of times. The word witness, just repeat every other line. The word witness, truth. We want the truth, and that's what's kind of on trial here. Testimony. They gave the testimony. So all these things are super common words that we hear like in Law and Order, movies, context, all those things, and maybe even in your own life. Remember, John is writing this. It's the Gospel of John, and we are five chapters in to his account of the life of Jesus, and we are still hearing Jesus respond to this encounter that he had. He's talking to these Jewish leaders regarding a Sabbath day healing that he did. So there was a lame man at a pool, and he was hoping that the waters would stir and the stars would align and that he would be able to be made whole, and that didn't happen. But Jesus said, hey, you should just get up and take your sleeping bag with you. And so he did, and the Jewish leaders, they didn't like that. And so they said, hey, you can't carry your mat or your sleeping bag. You can't do that. It's the Sabbath. And who told you to do this? Because that guy kind of rats Jesus out. There's all kinds of stuff. So all this is just Jesus kind of responding to those things. And what he said was, he said, my Father's at work, and so I'm going to work. And they're like, okay, that's weird. And then he goes on and he tells them that his Father, God, has given him all authority. And they're like, wait, are you saying that you're trying to tell us that you have the authority of God? Only God has the authority of God. And Jesus is like now we're getting somewhere. And then he continues this indictment. And so there's just if you can set in the courtroom today, it feels like that as we turn the pages of the New Testament, and later on we see Paul kind of doing the same thing in the apostles, but it's as if Jesus is on trial in every page. You turn the page, he's on trial again, and he's getting nitpicked and judged and accused, and he will be on trial, very literally. But what we're discovering is that he's actually not the one on trial, that they are. And we are. We're the ones on trial. And our conviction comes at a great cost. And here's the thing. Do you believe that Christ is the Savior sent from God to save the world? Is he truth or is there another? Is eternal life yours to earn or to receive on what or whose account? And so these are the questions that we're kind of drawn into. The truth is made clear by many witnesses, but many refuse to believe. This is what's happening here. The truth is made clear by many witnesses, but many refuse to believe, and that refusal to believe means that they refuse life, right? So we're going to settle into the hearing today. We're in the courtroom today, and you imagine that if you're sitting in a courtroom, and some of you do that for a living, I understand, and some of you very regularly get called into the courtroom, right? As if it's for a living, right? Or for your life, how about that? And so, but we know how that plays out. And just imagine there's not much story and like, oh, tell me more about the... No, it's like they're just getting to the facts. That's the way this is going to feel. Like most of what the words that are coming out of my mouth are just kind of just saying what's here. That's what we're doing today. So, we're settling into this hearing. Maybe you're a juror today. Maybe you are a reporter just kind of taking note. Maybe you're involved in a more personal way. Maybe you'll take the stand at some point. What is on the line is the identity of Jesus. And from that, we get his activity and what he does and why he does it and how he does it and all those things. And those things mean everything to everyone. That's where we're at. So the first thing that we see in this took a while to get here. In reading this, there's lots of kind of disjointed thoughts, and you're like, I'm not really sure, but this is actually pretty clear to me. So the first thing we see is Jesus calls his witnesses. My stomach's like growling. I think I'm hungry. I don't know what. I never eat on Sundays. I haven't for 13 years. Not on Sunday mornings because I'm always nervous because you guys are such a tough crowd, but here we are. So if you hear grumbling, you know, just throw me a granola bar. Jesus calls his witnesses. This is what this looks like, right? Without belaboring what Jesus is doing here, he calls some witnesses to the stand to attest to his identity as being from God, as the Son of God, and as being one with God. And remember, John has a purpose, and we're like spiraling towards this later on in this book, and we'll get here like months and months and months from now. But John eventually tells us why he's telling us all this stuff about Jesus. And he says, so that you may believe. Jesus has a purpose too. And Jesus' purpose is is just the same, so that we might see and so that we might believe. And so Jesus says, check this out. When you hear this word bear witness, like what does that mean? Like the idea of something bearing witness to something is just to show something true. That's what that means. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus bears witness to himself. Okay? If I am who I said I was, and he says, my testimony is not true. So what he's saying is, if you have something on the line and you're saying, no, I promise I didn't do that. Sometimes that isn't enough. Like if you have some stake in it and if you alone are claiming things about yourself, it's possible that you might not be telling the truth. That's not saying that Jesus is lying. He's certainly not. It's not saying that he's not telling the truth. What he's saying is he knows that it's not good enough when you just say, no, I promise I didn't do that. And like the judge isn't like, but he promised. Right? That doesn't work that way. So Jesus is very mindful. He's making some claims, and they may be true, but he knows that his word alone is not the only witness that stands in court, which makes a whole lot of sense. So then he goes on, all right? John bears witness. In verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. This is John the Baptist. We met him in several chapters up to this point. John the Baptist was the crazy guy who just came running out of the woods, shouting stuff, and people were like, what? And he starts eating bugs, and they're literally like, what is happening here? But this guy has a following. He's baptizing people, and he's saying, I'm not the one. But you see that guy over there? They call him Jesus. He is the one. So much that a little later on, John's disciples get upset because they're like, John, like you're losing influence because everybody's following him now. And John's like, I know, that's so good, isn't it? He got it. But this is what Jesus says. He said, there's another who bears witness about me. I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. So he's saying, hey, go listen to that guy over there. Go listen to John. And look, I know that I'm coming from a place that's beyond this world. So it's not just about what that man says, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Kind of a weird sentence, but there are some truths in there. And so he's telling us these things so that we might be saved. John was burning and shining a lamp. He wasn't the light. He was shining the light. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He had some influence. John had a following and people were listening to him. He says, but the testimony I have is greater than that of John. So people, the prophet John the Baptist, others, this is simply Jesus calling to the stand eyewitness testimony. Right? And eyewitness testimony is and certainly was some of the highest level testimony that jurors hear. You know that witnesses can get things wrong. Like even in this context, in the Old Testament, you could never be convicted to the point of death by one witness. So it had to be multiple witnesses. But the human element is these testimonies are powerful. And that's why even today, eyewitness testimony is some of the most compelling evidence that stands in court, right? So, in fact, later on, it is the eyewitness account that John and others will point to establish the credibility of the resurrection of Jesus, that he died. Right? That he said a bunch of stuff, that he said he was going to be raised, that he died, and then later on, these same people who abandoned him when he died came back when he showed himself. And so you hear things in the scriptures like, look, at this point, you can go ask people. Right? There were 500 witnesses that saw Jesus. Go talk to them. So eyewitness testimony is kind of a thing then, and it still is today. But then he goes on. He calls another witness to the stand. He says, the works of Jesus bear witness. My works bear witness. And this is what he says in verse 36. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. So he's saying it's not just John, it's bigger than that. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. So, what works has Jesus done? Up to this point, remember he did the water to wine deal? It's big vats of water, and now they're big vats of not just wine, the best wine, right? That was a miracle, and everybody was like, what? And then we see him raise the guy, the guy who was lame for 38 years, and now he can suddenly walk, all right? That's why we're having this conversation. Just shortly after this, we're going to see him do some other stuff. We're going to see him provide in ways that, like, nobody's delivering out here where they are, and he delivers by giving them lots of food, more than they can handle. We see him walk on water. That's kind of a work that he's talking about. Literally, Jesus is going to be walking on water, and this is crazy stuff. We're going to see him take the cross, which is the God of the universe, the creator of all things, be hung on a cross and die. But what's happening in that moment, we don't know it now. But are the greatest works of all time. We're going to see after that, he doesn't stay dead. He comes back to life. After that, he hangs out for a few weeks, and then he ascends up into the heavens, literally into the clouds, and the angels are like, hey, go be the church and get to work and stuff. And tell people what you see. And so we see all these works that Jesus, see the purpose of miracles. These things that we've seen, things that we haven't seen. John says, if all the things that Jesus did were written in a book, the world could not contain it. So along with demonstrating the nature of God, that he is compassionate and that he is filled with mercy, he's revealing a glimpse of future restoration, the likes of which our eyes and our hearts have never beheld. And on every day when you say, gosh, this ought not be, Jesus begins through his works to show you're right, and one day it won't be. And this man who wasn't whole because parts of his body were broken, Jesus makes him whole. And he says, on the other side of this earth, you're going to see a new heavens and new earth where all things are made new. Right? So he's doing that. But beyond that, beyond those purposes in his works that he's doing, he's showing us something even greater. He's testifying to his identity, to the identity of who Jesus is, that he is from God, and since only God could do these things, then he is God made flesh. So what we do when we read these miracles, these works that he's talking about that are taking the stand in this scene, we read these miracles and we say that they're about us. We say, oh, if he was healed, then maybe I can be. And if that happened for him, then maybe. But really, all these things, they're not about you. They're about him and who he is in his fullness. But he doesn't stop there. He calls another person to the stand, and he goes on in verse 37, he says, the Father bears witness. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. This gets a little scathing, right? His voice you've never heard. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Remember, he's talking to those that have the first five books of this thing memorized. And he's like, you don't have a clue who God is. They're appalled inside of them. He's saying, you've never seen him, you've never heard him, and you don't have his word living inside of you. And they're like, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Right? He refers to the whole of the Father's witness, including all of Jesus' miracles and his teaching and all the things that are directed from the Father, the teaching of the prophets in the Old Testament, all of God's witness in Scripture, the law and the prophets, everything from God to this point has pointed to the fullness of God at this time made visible in Jesus. He's saying you don't know him. Testament as we read it. All of it points forward to Jesus. And Jesus shows up and he validates all of it backwards. And then he points forwards to the fullness of God and all of it to his saving work to rescue mankind from sin and its wage. And what he says is the Father takes the stand and you're missing it. But he doesn't stop there. He calls another witness, right? And if you on your own just read this text, like I'm doing right now, you're like, wow, this is so cool because just one right after the other. He's just calling witnesses to the stand to attest to these truths. And the last thing, he says, the Scripture bears witness. And this is the real zinger. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. This is very personal, and it sets up both the charges that he levies, which we'll get to in the second point here, and he also invites us into the courtroom. Because he begins some indictments, right? To read, even as we read this book diligently even, and miss that the Bible is not a story about me, but it's of God, which includes me, and that it all testifies to Jesus, it's a huge miss. In fact, when you read even the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, all the weird stuff, and Leviticus, and when you begin to read on, you see all of these things, the minor prophets, the major prophets, right? The people that you've heard of, and the people that if I told you the name, you'd be like, that guy's in the Bible? Yeah. Well, my son's middle name is Obadiah, so deal with that, right? All of those writers would have understood themselves better, the words that they wrote. They would have understood themselves better if they had gotten to see Jesus in full. Right? So what that doesn't mean is that we get to take Old Testament stuff or anything else and we get to manipulate it and make it some wonky oriented preaching is or an understanding of the text that's gospel-centered. That's not what that is. But it's seeing the intent of the writers in the Old Testament and seeing that if they got to see Jesus in full, they would be like, oh, so the temple and all of the things. Jesus in full, their minds would have been blown. That's cool. But it's more than cool, right? So the question is, what testifies to you? And as you find yourself and you see these things and you read these things and there's so much more that testifies to who Jesus is, but what testimony do you believe? And what testimony about him do you reject? And what do you hang the hat of your faith on? For real. Well, I've just always been told that's not good enough. It's not good enough that you've just always been told. We get to do the work. And we get to figure this out, and Jesus is helping us do the work to make him the center, the cornerstone of our life. The truth is made clear by many witnesses, but many refuse to believe. And that takes us to the second thing. Jesus files the charges. In verse 40, we read this. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And so he's beginning to indict. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Saying, like, look at the jersey I'm wearing, and look whose name's on the back, and you're acting like that's not true. If another comes in his own name, oh, you'll be quick to receive him. The next guy, oh, yeah, he's coming spouting some ignorant whatever that makes you feel good. You will believe that, right? You will receive him, but me, the truth, you won't receive. And then he goes on, how can you believe when you receive the glory from one another? So you seek people who give you glory when all of this thing is about my glory. When you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. So he's beginning to press in and he lays some charges, some indictments of where we might be drawn to find life from the scriptures that fall short of the one who holds life in his hands. And I want to give you just real quickly a handful of them that I think we could pull out of this text. And there's many more that expose our hearts as we try to find life, even in this book, apart from the one true life in Jesus. The first one is this, the blessed life. Like, it's really common, and it's really easy to make fun of if you're part of the church, but then you forget how easy it is to actually believe this yourself, that you think in your mind that all things exist so that I might be blessed, and I begin to build a life, maybe even a theology, that exists for my self-glory. And maybe it shows up in 1,000 simple ways, like the power of positivity. And if I just say things, then they're just going to show up. No, I'm not speaking that, right? And so we begin to say, like, okay, like, so yeah, there's truth in being positive and words have power and all those things, but you can just begin to see the misinterpretation of Scripture that tries to make heaven on earth. People use the Bible to paint out a God, a kingdom, a way, a life that isn't what Scripture actually reveals about how we find life. He says, I come in my Father's name and you reject me, but someone else will come and you'll receive them. They come in their own name. How can you believe when you come in search of your own glory? As if all that is exists for you. When you read the Bible and we read about a world created for us, for me, when I open this book day by day, week by week, and I say, in my mind even, God, what do you have for me today? Right? And there, that's okay. I'm not saying that's the worst thing ever. God, show me something about you. Not just give me some coffee mug verse that I can hang on to today that is taken out of context. If we read this and we think that we are the center of it, right, we read about a God who exists for our purposes so that on earth we might have power and wealth and health and all the things of this life, then we've sought the Scriptures for life, and in that hunt, we have traded the fullness of life for something far lesser. Because this world is broken, and you will have bad days, and things will not go your way, and death will take life from you, and pain will inflict. An affliction will come upon you. That's part of the fallen nature of this stuff. And if you think that this is your life, then all those things are going to be obstacles from you living the life to the fullness of life that he offers you and the glory of God in all things. There's this saying, C.S. Lewis, I think, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Man, we can set our gaze far beyond this day, right? Eternal life is something forever forward, but the hope is that it begins today. It changes the way that we interact, and if we only adjust our lenses to see these things as if this is all that is, today and the next day, and everybody's working for the weekend, then we'll miss life in every measure. But man, if we can cast our hope and our gaze far beyond this life, then we get this one thrown in. Or Jesus said it this way, right? Kind of the flip, what profit a man who gains the world and forfeits his soul? And that's really like pithy, and that's a cool saying, right? But then you get to say, what does that look like for me? And what am I anchoring my life to, that when it gets blown away, I have no life left? Best-selling authors who call themselves pastors, influencers of all kinds, our own friends, and even our own thoughts that swirl. They all offer this mess that we search for life in the scripture, and we settle for false promise of the blessed life on earth, and we lose the fullness of life here and eternal life to come. And we say things like, if I am loved, then I'll have all the things, and if God can, then he will, and if I do the right thing, then I'll have all the good things. And it's just not true. The second thing is just, I mean, and all these things kind of overlap, but just be good enough. This is just that morality is the goal. Right? You might be sitting here, and maybe you've been in church your whole life, and you've thought that, like, just do all the things, just have to be good, right? The most common misinterpretation of scripture is that keeping the rules earns life. Like, at least in the people that I know, right? The shows that I see, the people that I interact with, in the street, on the sidelines of whatever sporting event I'm at. This is just the common way that people think about stuff. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, you're a pastor? I'm sorry. Dude, you're far worse than you think that you are. I literally couldn't care less about the words that come out of your mouth, right? And I probably say words far beyond what you think, right? But here's the reality. I'm far worse than you think that I am. And on that, I'm leveled and drawn to love, right? So this idea that the Bible shows us how to live, that Jesus models the way, and the Old Testament lays out the laws, the standards, and then our human responsibility is just to do it. And if we do, then we get life. We gain life. And the reality is, if that were true, there's one point of failure that you're failing to see, and that is you. We are the weakest link in a life that says, if I'm just good enough, right? We are the weak link. If redemption rests on our goodness, there is no redemption. There is no hope. And maybe you say, well, I mean, gosh, but like if I shoot 80%, because like no one's perfect, but if I'm just better than the guy to my left and the woman to my right, then, right? This is actually the blatant miss of the Jewish leaders whom Jesus talks with. If salvation could be by the law, then there would be a law that leads to life, but there isn't. Our world at large, and at times within each of us, we believe the same lies that we are good, or that we are at least good enough to earn God's favor, to appease him, to keep judgment at bay by our own righteousness. The rich ruler, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep all the rules. Done. Man, I've done all of them since I was a kid. Oh, Jesus, wow, that's incredible. Well, just sell everything you have and give to the poor. Well, I can't do that because I'm like super wealthy. And Jesus is like, okay. Maybe you weren't keeping all the rules to begin with. Like, you're broken. And that's the best thing you can say today about yourself. That I'm good enough. I just need to look in the mirror and tell, like, okay, there's some, like, positive influence from encouraging self-talk. But the greatest hope that we have is that I'm a disaster. And that's my greatest hope. The third, how about this, calloused and critical. He says it right here. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Me not have the love of God? We seek the scriptures for truth, and instead of it melting our hearts in humility at the depth of grace and mercy shown to us, we are built up with pride, self-righteousness, arrogance, and we become hammers of truth rather than surgeons of truth that cut with the intent to mend and heal. You know, I can speak to that at length because I've done that. And, man, I probably do that. If your increased knowledge of who God is, things that you didn't have categories for in your theology 3 years ago, 3 months ago, 30 years ago, and now you do, and you're getting this on maybe a bigger level, and you're seeing how it kind of plays together, and you can like even describe some words that end in ology And your neighbors would be like, I don't know what he's talking about. You're like, I'm kind of a big deal. I know some big words about the Bible. Like, we could do this all day. If all that is producing in you, if all that is hardening your heart rather than softening it, something's amiss. See, you're reading the scriptures to validate yourself for self-glory, and you're not increasing love. Right? And increasing love doesn't mean that just everything goes and just love and hug it out no matter what. It's truth and love. But some of you are going to be oriented towards love, and like truth is like, eh. And some of you are like, truth? Is it true? That's the only thing that matters. What, you don't want me to say it? Well, it's true. You didn't want me to just tell you the truth? What, you want me to lie to you? Yeah, that's the only options. Be a total jerk and speak the truth, or just lie to me. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And wife, if your husband talked to you like that this week, let me know. We'll have a chat. This book melts our hearts. This truth melts our hearts. The gospel is good news because it melts our hearts, not because it hardens them. Right? And if you're like, wait a minute, like he's pulling threads that are unraveling me, your life's not over. Just begin to say, gosh, the goal of this is not for self-glory, so that I would be the smartest guy in the room and have all the knowledge. It's so that my heart would be conformed to the image of Christ. And then the last thing is just real simple. We reject judgment altogether, and we say, well, this is just not a thing. We make our own rules, and if earning God by our goodness is one thing, the other side of that is reducing his to ours. We either can earn him by our good deeds and righteousness, or we reduce his goodness so that, man, we're real close. And you say, yeah, we all have a lot of problems. And I would say, well, name one. And you're like, Thank you. So we minimize God, or we dismiss him altogether, and we live, as the scripture says, a law unto ourselves, and we do that straight into judgment, although you may find momentary delight in pursuing the desires of your heart. It won't last, and it won't lead to life, and its end is the way of destruction. The last thing we see in this kind of courtroom scene is, so we've seen the witnesses, and then we've seen the indictments against us, and then we see Jesus, he names the accuser. And it's like an unlikely character. Like no one saw this coming, or I didn't. And this is what he says. He says, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses, Moses. Now you have to know the people that he's talking to. I told you that they know every word that Moses ever did. And to be completely clear, up until this point, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up until the point where Jesus shows up in this redemptive story, if anyone said, how do you know God's love for you? If anyone said, how do you know that you have life in the Lord forever? How do you know that you're his? All of it would point to Moses, and it would point to the Exodus, and it would point to deliverance from Egypt. That was the salvation story. Like, instead of wearing crosses on their necks, right, they would wear, divided rivers. I don't know. But my point is, it was everything. That was God's redemption. That was it. So Moses was the deal. And not only did God use Moses to deliver them out of the grip of Pharaoh and sin and all these things, but then he used Moses to establish the community and to give them the rules and tell them how to love one another and what it looked like to faithfully worship God. He set all that up all through Moses. So like, let's not just like act like this isn't a big deal. What Jesus is saying is a big deal. And I doubt that any of us who have built our life on something that for hundreds of years looked like this would just quickly, you should not quickly accept this. I honestly digress for a minute. I see the Pharisees and I'm like, gosh, they're just hard-hearted. But man, I think, this is unscripted, I'll probably say something stupid. So, I get it. They're fighting for truth, and the new guy comes in and says, yeah, but this is the way that it is. And they're like, No, it's not the way that it is. So I sit with them in like that skeptical, I would be skeptical of Jesus too. I think that's fair. And at the same time, that's why he's helping us and them call witnesses to the stand and say, I'm trying to connect some dots so that you see me for who I really am. Okay? So he says that there is one who accuses you, Moses, and they're saying, no, Moses gives us life. How is he our accuser on whom you have set your hope? For if you believed Moses, oh, we do believe Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And they would say, now I have to stop you right there. He never said your name. You, the carpenter, Mary and Joseph, no. Again, he's making connections. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You may have noticed this pattern in preaching here at the Village, where every sermon finds its way to Jesus. And in these, it's really easy because it's all about Jesus. Like every three words, it's just he's interacting, right? But it's not just at the end of like, no matter what we're talking about and like marriage and this is like just communicate better and do all the things and like, and but do you want to accept Jesus into your heart? Not in that way. And I would say, what does it mean to accept Jesus into your heart? But maybe I would say, what if you accept his invitation to join his life? That looks different. But even that, like, every sermon finds its way to Jesus. And every time we open this book, the encouragement is, how is Jesus shaping us? And it's not just at, you know, it's our transformation hinges on Christ's obedience applied by the Spirit to the glory of the Father. Our acquittal is on his innocence in every way. Our forgiveness is on his penalty. Our freedom and our liberation from sin is on his defeat of sin. Our adoption into the family of God is on his sonship. The fullness of life now and forever is on his faithful promise. So these people, they're trying to condemn Jesus because of how he interacted with the law of the Sabbath. And it was their own law. It was not God's law. And Jesus tells them that the one who they think has given them life, Moses, who brought the law, is actually the one who brings forth death. The law convicts them, and its penalty is death. So there's this passage in Luke 24, and it's one of my favorite of all times, and it helps us even bring to light what's going on here. And it's after Jesus dies, I know, spoiler, and then he resurrects, he comes back, and these two people are walking on the road, and I know he doesn't doing this, but I have to say it every time, he's wearing like the little glasses and the fake nose and the fake mustache, and he says, like, hey guys, what's up? And they're like, who? Like, haven't you heard? Like, he's dead. Like, our hope is dead. The Savior's dead. And Jesus is like, gosh, I hadn't heard. Like, that is wild. I can't even believe that. And then he's like, did he look like this? Right? There's like a big reveal or whatever. And they're like, oh my gosh. And then he says this thing, right? He tells them how all the law and all the prophets attested to him. It means he opened up the Bible of the day that they had. And he said, all of that, it's me. It's right in front of you. And he came back, and I think he had dinner or whatever, and then he went on, like disappeared, and they're like, oh my God. And they're like telling it. And they said this, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up the scriptures and he pointed to himself? Did not our hearts burn within us when Jesus made himself known in every page of this book? Here's the thing, though. I told you this at the beginning, but you may have forgotten. Jesus isn't on trial, but all the time you think that he is. He isn't the prosecutor. Turns out Moses is. He's the judge. And the law is the jury. He said this at the beginning. I skipped over it. In verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, I'm the judge. I've been telling you all along. This is like an M. Night Shyamalan movie. Like, you knew it all along. He was the judge. He was not on trial. But in all this, it's like he's on, because he has to defend himself. And he's like, well, let me attest to this, right? If you believe that truth, that he's the judge and that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father who sent him, if you believe that, unlike those in this room that we're reading about, this is also your only defense to give you the fullness of life now and forever, eternal life, not beginning far off, but even today. It's not what you've done. It's not what you do. It's not getting off on a technicality of collected evidence. It's not the law changing. It's not a new sheriff or a new judge with some insider deals. The whole case against you is on this. Everyone is condemned by the law. Everyone is condemned by Moses. But Moses attests to our only and our greatest hope. If we can only see and hear this good news, Jesus has taken the rap so we can be set free. He's willing to take your just penalty to give you life. And all of this, our life gets to be witness to his great name. You want the truth? He literally says, like, you can't handle the truth. What's funny is, is Colonel Jessup on the stand when he says that? Colonel Jessup's not even on, it's not a trial for him, it's for some other guys. But Colonel Jessup is built up in his pride so much that he's enticed to condemn himself with his own words so much that when the trial ends, this is in 1992, if you haven't seen it yet, I'm not apologizing for that spoiler, right? He actually finds himself condemned. Right? The truth is that Jesus isn't on trial, that you are. And Jesus is your only defense that spares you from the death penalty. To have life in his defense means confessing to the crimes against God's self and others. I did it. I'm guilty. Take me away. And then we get to trust that our attorney settles accounts, and he says, no, let me take this one. You go free. And the only reason why I can do that is because he's innocent, and he's fully God, and he's fully man, and his life is given credit to ours, right? And that truth, and that grace, and that mercy, and that love, the act is the greatest truth of all, that your lawyer is the judge and jury, and that is good news indeed. And the man can come on up. There's so much stuff in here. The truth is made clear by many witnesses, but many refuse to believe and have life. We get to sit here and reflect and repent and respond and consider this word coming to bear on our life. And we get to count it good news. We get to respond by remembering what Jesus has done on our behalf and declaring that good news by taking communion. If you're part of God's family, this is for you, and if you're not, this is not for you. This is juice and a cracker that reminds us of the blood that was spilled and the body that was broken so that we might be saved from judgment. We get to respond. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing. There's a prayer bench over there. There's a red tree that someone would love to pray with you over there. You can pray about whatever you want. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for this word. What a sweet thing to come together as a family like this and make much of you. To you be the glory, and as you have invited us into, would you let us be men and women and children that do not our will but yours alone? Would you invite us to give testimony and to bear witness to who you are and who you are in our own lives and who you are in the scheme of life, that you are not just some moral code, but you are a person and you are the way of eternal life because you are life. We love you and we need you. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.